I would like to talk about one of the most important subjects that I could address while I'm here with you this week, and that's the subject of the family. If you'll be turning over to Genesis chapter 2, we are right now in our society engaged in a spiritual war. And that's what it is. It's not a political war. It's not a cultural war. It is a spiritual war wherein the truths that God has revealed are under assault, under attack at just about every level of our engagement with the world, whether it's the government, whether it is the media, whether it's corporations. Our belief system is being attacked by people who can't tell the difference between sewer gas and Chanel No. 5. And we need to be armed with the truth of God, and we need to have a commitment to the truth of God, especially so in regard to the family. So this evening, I would like to talk about three texts that say some important things about the family. And we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, talking about the foundation of the family. And from there, I intend to go to Ephesians 5 to talk about the husband's role and responsibility in the family. And from there to 1 Peter chapter 3 to talk about the wife's role and responsibility in the family. But let's begin here in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, we are witnessing the demise of the distinctively Christian home. And by that, I'm not talking about a home wherein Christians reside. I'm talking about a home wherein Christ rules, where His word is allowed to govern the family unit. And the great need we have is to go back to the word and let God speak to us about the family. And He does that on the opening page of the Bible. That shows the importance that God puts on this subject. There are some interesting contrasts in Genesis chapter 1. Several times over, God says, let there be. Let there be. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a firmament, and there was a firmament. But in verse 26, we have this contrast. Then God said, let us make. Not let there be, but let us make. And He's talking about man made in His image. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female created He them. I find it remarkable that in the very first mention of man's creation, that which the Spirit of God chose to underscore was the polarity of the sexes. And I talked about this some Sunday morning, so I'm not going to belabor the point this evening. But men and women are different. Last year before Congress, somebody proposed to be appointed to some position, was brought before the committee to be questioned, and was asked the question, how many sexes are there? Biologically, how many sexes are there? And the person could not answer that question. I bet his grandmother could. But that's where we've gotten in this world, where the truth has been so twisted that people are afraid to speak what they know to be the truth. God made man male and female. Now, as persons in the spiritual realm, men and women are the same. They are immortal beings. They are persons. They are not objects to be used and discarded on the basis of another's selfishness. But emotionally, physically, psychologically, men and women are different. And that's why there are sometimes disagreements in marriages. Husbands and wives don't always see things the same way, and that's not because they're knuckleheads. That's because they were created to see things differently. They can look at the same problem, but they're looking from two completely different perspectives. And God intends that from those two perspectives, there comes common ground that partakes of the strength of both perspectives. God made us differently. And if you ever want to live up to the potential that God has placed in you, you're going to have to cultivate either your masculinity or your femininity. One of the tragedies of this age has been the blurring of the sexes, the feminizing of men and the masculinizing of women. And that's not the way God created it. That's not what God intended. And that kind of nonsense will destroy society. So on the very first page, our attention is drawn to the fact that man has two biological sexes, male and female, and God looked at it and said, this is very good. And then in chapter 2, starting with verse 4, you know, if there should have been a division break in this part of the Bible, it should have been between verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, because the first three verses talk about the seventh day of the first week when God rested. Then starting in verse 4, we don't have the account of a second creation, like some have supposed. We've got a review of the only creation with some details filled in, and especially in regard to what happened on the sixth day of creation. And in chapter 2, six times God says, it is good. Or in chapter 1, six times he says, it is good. But in verse 18, he says something is not good. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet, a helper comparable for him. That word meet in help meet means one suited to, one complementing, one perfectly adapted to. When God saw man was alone, God's solution to that problem was not to make him 10 friends, but to make him one woman. And the perfect mate is that person who fills up your empty spaces, who is a fit for you emotionally and psychologically. Marriage is not finding somebody you can live with, it's finding someone you can't live without. And until you've found that person, you need to be cautious about marrying anyone, because there's one thing worse than being unmarried, and that's being married to the wrong person. And so woman was made to be compatible with the man. And I find it remarkable that God would look at man and say, this isn't good. You know why? Well, for four reasons. At the time God said, it's not good that man should be alone, man lived in a perfect environment. He lived in paradise. Secondly, he had a creative potential so great. He could name all the animals. Now, I mean, scientists have worked at that all their careers, trying to name species that have been discovered, to come up with classifications for them. To name an animal is not to look at a dog and say, oh, you're Rover. In the Bible, to name something is to give a word that speaks of its characteristics, its characteristic traits. And so Adam was engaged in scientific taxonomy. And thirdly, man was given an expanding responsibility. You know, people who study such things say that men derive their satisfaction from their work. Man was to subdue Eden and have dominion over it. And probably most importantly at this point in time, when God said of man, it's not good that he should be alone, man had perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. Yet despite all those advantages, it's not good that man should be alone. So he makes a woman. In verse 23, he brings this woman to the man. And Adam said, and this sounds kind of scientific, doesn't it? This sounds kind of academic, cut and dry. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. But probably if we translated the idiomatic nature of this phrase from the Hebrew into something we understand, what Adam said was probably something like, wow, Finally, someone for me. Someone who is like this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And in verse 24, we have a summary of all of God's creative work, particularly in regard to man, that is so important. It's repeated by Christ in the Gospels and by Paul in the Epistles. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And I hate the fact they've taken the music out of this verse. Can you improve on the King James? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Leave and cleave. That sings. I mean, that's poetry. Here are two strong verbs used by divine design. A man is to leave his father and his mother. And that word leave means to forsake. It means to abandon. It is not referring to responsibility. It is referring to relationship. Now, what do I mean by that? The primary relationship is not the parent-child relationship. I mean, God spoke this even when man didn't have a father or a mother. But God is saying that the primary relationship is the one I've created. The husband-wife, that's the nucleus that everything else is to revolve around. And there is to be a severing of the parent-child relationship before there can be an establishing of the husband-wife relationship. Leave refers to relationship, not responsibility. Children are to honor their parents. And that responsibility stays with them as long as their parents are alive. Involved in this concept of honor, we're to honor widows that are widows indeed, for instance. Sometimes involved in the concept of honor is that you're going to provide for and take care of the one that you're honoring. Parents care for children in the child's infancy. Children are to care for the parents in the parents' infirmity. That's the way God designed it. And that's part of honoring your parents, that you're going to care for them when they need you. And so there is to be this severing of the parent-child relationship for a higher relationship, the husband-wife relationship. And then there is to be a cleaving in that relationship. Sometimes the word cleave means to make two out of one. But here it means to make one out of two. The word means to weld, to adhere tightly. It refers to that which is not prone to separation. Human beings go through about three periods in life. They start out in the period of childhood, which is a stage of dependence. Children are entirely dependent upon their parents or upon adults for everything. But children grow up and pass into the stage of adolescence, which is a period of independence. The bird's starting to spread its wings and to establish its existence away from the nest. And then hopefully the adolescent keeps growing and passes into a period of interdependence. Now let me tell you a bit more about the stage of adolescence. Adolescents are often characterized by things like immaturity, irresponsibility, the inability to respond to problems with a good emotional reaction. And sometimes adolescents, to demonstrate their independence in an act of defiance or rebellion, to show everybody what they're big enough to do and no one can stop them, go out and get married. When you've got a marriage where one or both are adolescents emotionally, they're either going to have to grow up or their marriage is going to blow up. Because marriage is where you perceive the need of the other to make you complete and to make you full. And so the husband, the wife, there is to be a leaving, there is to be a cleaving. The marriage scene in America would be transformed out of recognition is if everybody entering a marriage started with the basic proposition, there is no way out. Because the minute you entertain the possibility of an escape hatch, when a little smoke goes up, you're not looking for the you're not looking to put out the fire, you're looking for the escape hatch. 1 Corinthians 7 opens asking the question, is marriage legitimate? Yes, it is. It closes asking the question, is marriage permanent? Yes. How permanent? Till death do us part. Permanent. And so that's the foundation of the family. And these two individuals are brought together into a relationship. And over time, this doesn't happen on the honeymoon. This can sometimes take years to happen. They become one. They cannot imagine themselves without the other. And when they lose the other, there is a terrible hurt and loss and void. And they're naked before each other. They are transparent. They have no secrets. They have nothing to hide. That's the way it's to be in a marriage. Now, having said that, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'll try to say some things from this chapter about the role and responsibility of the husband. Let's begin by reading verses 23 down through verse 29. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Let me give you an outline of what I just read. In verses 23 and 24, we have the husband's position. He is the leader in the home. That's his scriptural position. In verses 25 through 29, we have the husband's supreme passion. He is the lover in the home. He's to be the leader who loves us, who loves his wife, just like Christ, our leader who loves us. And one of those without the other always produces distortion, dysfunction in a relationship. Leadership without love often leads to dictatorship. Love without leadership often leads to weakness that does not command respect. And so the balance designed by God is that husbands occupy this leadership of love like Christ. Now, before we can do any building, we need to do some blasting about leadership. Sometimes before you can put a building up, you got to tear a building down, clear the ground. We need to talk about some notions that leadership is not. And the first thing I would say is that leadership is not dictatorship. It is not the establishment of an autocratic rule wherein the husband unilaterally, without consulting with his wife, makes decisions that she and everybody in the family are expected to kowtow to. Christ is our leader, but he is not in the business of cramming things down anybody's throat, of twisting anybody's arm behind their back and forcing them to do anything. Secondly, The husband's position of headship or leadership does not mean that the wife is inferior. That's not what that's talking about. Spiritually, men and women are equal. There's no male nor female in the kingdom. But as leader, husbands have been given a responsibility that refers not to personal equality, but to marital relationship. Somebody's got to be the leader. Somebody's got to be in charge. Somebody's got to be responsible for getting things done. And when God looks at someone and says, "You're the head," what that means more than anything is you're the one responsible. The buck stops with you. You're the one who's got to see that the work gets done. And those God designates as head, be it a husband, be it a parent, be it a boss, be it a political leader, be it an elder, those God designates as head are to so act as to bless those they are head over. That is always implicit in biblical discussions of headship. You're not there to be served, you're there to be the servant. The others don't exist to make your life better, you exist to make their life better. And the problem is that headship has been corrupted. And that happened back in the Garden of Eden. And God, I think, when he's pronouncing the curse on woman, is just shaking his head. He's just so sad. Your desire is going to be to your husband, and it's not going to be easy. You're no longer living in paradise. You're going to be exposed to men who have corrupted the position that God's assigned them. But husbands, to be designated as the head means you're the one accountable for what happens to your family. And you're responsible for seeing that your wife and children are blessed. And you know what the word bless indicates in Scripture? It means your life is enhanced. Your existence is bettered because of those who are over you. Thirdly, headship does not mean that husbands make all the decisions that are made in the family. Now, some husbands think that's what it means, but that's not what it means. You know, wives are experts in things husbands know nothing about. And it's a foolish man who doesn't realize that and avail himself and his family of the wisdom and the insights of his wife and takes those things fully into consideration. There may be times in marriages where some matter comes up and you're talking about what to do and you're having a tough time arriving at a decision that you can both agree to, finding common ground. And maybe there are times where to break the tie, the husband has to make a decision. But husbands, I'm urging you, should you ever have situations like that in your marriage, do everything you can to resist breaking the tie. You keep talking. You keep exploring. You keep trying to find a common position that both of you can live with, because if you just arbitrarily cut off discussion and make a decision, you're inviting bitterness and resentment on the part of your wife. And I'm going to tell you something, you get somebody bitter at you, there is nothing you can do that's right, even what you do is even when what you do is right. And you don't want to get to that point. I'm urging you to keep talking and to try to find a solution that both of you can agree to. And wives, I'll say this to you, should that ever happen in your marriage where your husband casts the deciding ballot, God's not going to hold you accountable for a stupid decision your husband made. He'll hold you accountable for how you submit to that decision. And then fourthly and finally, I would say that headship is never coerced. It is never compelled. That's not the way love does things, is it? Love draws. Love entices. Love encourages. And that's the way a husband's leadership is to be. Now look at verse 24. Let me show you what headship leadership involves. Verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And that's key. You are not the Savior of your wife from damnation. That's the work of Christ. You're the Savior of your wife and family from damage. The damage that an ungodly world and society is trying to wreak on your family. You're responsible before God for shielding your family and protecting them from what this world is trying to do. This world's trying to kill them. This world's trying to kill your family, your wife, your kids, and send them to hell. And you're responsible to see that doesn't happen. That's what it means to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And then we come to that second paragraph, talking about the husband's supreme passion. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. I can't think of a more important responsibility given anybody in the Bible than that. It doesn't say husbands, love your wives like your dad loved your mom, or like your neighbor loves his wife, or like husbands on TV love their wives, but like Christ loved the church. That's the standard that is set before you. A husband's home is not his castle. It's his Calvary, where he is called upon to make the sacrifices necessary to the well-being of his wife and family. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The very first thing spoken of in regard to Christ's love is the sacrifice that he made. Husbands are called to be the sacrificial lambs in their marriage and in their family. And why are they going to do that? Verse 26, in order to clean up their wife. Now you may think you got a princess when you married. She may think you got a princess when you married. But you're not going to be together too many 24/7s before you realize you're married to someone with some real problems, and they've realized the same thing about you. And your job is in a loving, sacrificial way to encourage your wife to clean herself up with the washing of water by the Word, by going to the Bible, seeing what God says to her, and her believing and in faith accepting and obeying. That's the job of a husband. And the result of all that, verse 27, is that you end up with a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, who's holy and without blemish. You've ironed the wrinkles out of her by love, by directing her to the Word. And when you do that, verse 28, you know who you're really loving? You're really loving yourself. The world says selfishness is how you love yourself. No. The Word of God says selflessness, sacrifice, is the best thing you can do for yourself. Verse 29, you don't hate yourself. You know, Christ said the first commandment, love God Second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. It's assumed we're going to love ourselves. And that becomes the standard by which we love others. And loving ourselves is characterized by two things, nourishing and cherishing. To nourish is to feed ourselves, not just our body, but our minds. And to cherish ourselves. I've got some china at home I cherish. Old country rose gold, something like that. I saw my Aunt Aveline. She had a set of that, and I was bragging about it one day. Next thing I know, a box arrives, and it's an 8-piece setting of old country roses. I've never eaten off of it. Nobody else has eaten off of it. When people come over to eat, I get down the Smurf glasses. You know, that's what I get down. My china is too precious. Too precious to risk being broken by having just anybody and everybody eat off of it. I cherish that china. And that's the way we are about our bodies. We don't expose our bodies unnecessarily to danger. And a loving husband's not going to expose his wife to forces she's not capable of dealing with. And so the husband is given quite a responsibility when it comes to leading and to loving. And let me now pass to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll wrap this all up by talking about the wife's role and responsibility from the first six verses of 1 Peter 3, and let's read those. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Let me give you an outline. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the wife's character and attitude. Verses 3 through 6 talk about her conduct and adornment. And again, I like the King James here because the very first word of chapter 3 is likewise. And you know what that word does? It forces us to back up. It takes us back to the preceding paragraph, and what the word likewise means, similarly to what I've just been talking about, in the same manner, likewise, you wives, do this or that. Now, when we back up into the end of chapter 2, who are we talking about? We're talking about Christ. Just as Christ is the husband's example of being a leader and a lover, Christ is the wife's example in her primary responsibility. And what is her primary responsibility? Verse 1, wives, be submissive, be in subjection, be obedient. That word appears throughout this paragraph. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The primary obligation of the husband is to love. The primary obligation of the wife is to obey, to be submissive. And there's probably no word that raises more red flags or is a red towel being flapped in the face of a bull than that word submission. Some women have gotten the idea that the only ones in all of the Bible called upon to submit to anyone are wives to their husbands. Let me ask you to go back to Acts 9 for just a minute. We've got a wonderful snapshot here in Acts 9. Candid camera of the early disciples and how they really were. In Acts 9, public enemy number one is in action. Saul of Tarsus is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church, but the law of spiritual thermodynamics is at work. The greater the heat, the greater the expansion. The more the church was persecuted, the more it grew. And down in verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. I'm not sure the Lord finished his sentence. I kind of get the idea that Ananias cuts him off. Because in verse 13, Ananias immediately proceeds to give the Lord some information. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name, and I'm one of those guys. But he's here to arrest. And I'm not sure Ananias finished saying all he wanted to say. It may be in verse 15, the Lord cut him off. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Back in verse 11, Ananias, go. I don't want to go. Verse 15, go. Verse 17, and Ananias went. That is submission. Submission doesn't mean you understand why you're being asked to do something. Submission doesn't mean you agree with what you're being asked to do. Submission means you do it. You obey. Now go back to 1 Peter 3 and let's back up into chapter 2 and see how this principle of submission worked itself out in the life of Christ. Look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Three principles from the life of Christ. Number one, treatment does not determine temperament. Who committed no sin, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Christ did not respond in kind to how he was treated. Second principle, there is a third party to everything that goes on in a home. Christ committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't retaliate. He committed himself to God, the very one who set up the scenario that he was living out that involved his suffering, that involved his death. Christ believed God knew what he was doing and committed himself to doing the will of God. I've had women, good women over the years, say things like this. You don't understand how bad it is. You don't understand what I'm putting up with, what I'm dealing with. And I tell them, you're right, I don't understand. But I didn't vote on this. I didn't devise the relationship that you're living out now. I had nothing to do with it. And the one who did devise it is the one who completely understands. The God who conceived the scheme of redemption that involved Christ submitting and suffering, understands perfectly what you're going through. And he calls you to submit. Now, I don't think that means, certainly, I don't think this means that if a husband is brutalizing his wife, that she has to stay there and take it. I think wives have recourse to the same sets of principles and guidelines that everybody else does. She has the right to rebuke her husband if he's sinning. You know, Luke 17, if somebody sins against you, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. She has the right to take it to a second level if the husband will not repent and invite some others to intervene. She has the right to take it to the church. She has the right to call the police if criminality is involved. But still, she's called to submit. And thank God, in most cases, it does not involve physical abuse. It's emotional. It's psychological and spiritual. It may just be the fact that her husband's not a leader. Maybe that's what she's dealing with. And strong women sometimes are tempted to assume the mantle of leadership and to wear the pants in the family. Godly women, wise women, know how to deflect that, how to lead from behind. I mean, that's a great trait, to be able to lead from behind. Read how Bathsheba and others dealt with David at the end of his life to make sure Solomon succeeded him. And why are women called to this position of submission? Verse 24, to save her husband. Husbands are to love their wives, to save their wives. Wives are to submit that her husband might be healed. And wouldn't you know, in verse 1, chapter 3, what in the world does Peter talk about? He talks about a scenario where you have a Christian wife and an unbelieving husband. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that's the gospel, they, without a word, without the wife nagging, without the wife berating, without the wife insulting, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Your husband won't come to the preaching with you, won't come to hear the preaching, won't come to Bible study. He shut his ears to the gospel. You open his eyes to the truth by the godly woman that you are. Verse 2, when they observe, when they see your commitment to God, your godly fear and reverence, you open their eyes by the example you set. And then finally, in verses 3 through 6, the adornment. There's been more nonsense written about the adornment of women, probably, than any other subject in the New Testament. I mean, some preachers have taken verse 3 there and have preached that women shouldn't wear jewelry, shouldn't get their hair fixed up, shouldn't put on makeup. Well, if that's what Peter's saying, he also says women shouldn't put on clothes, the putting on of fine apparel. He's not talking about prohibitions here. He's talking about priorities. And the soul is more important than the body. The inner is more important than the outer. You can dress yourself up and look like a queen outwardly and be a Jezebel inwardly. But when you tend to your soul, when you tend to your spirit, you're going to become more beautiful every day regardless of what you've got on. One time in Bible class, we were studying 1 Peter, and I asked the women the question. You know, Peter says in verse 6, you can be a daughter of Abraham so long as you do good and are not afraid. And I said, ladies, what are you afraid of? And Barb spoke up, one of our elders' wives. We're afraid it won't work. And boy, was she honest. That's why we have to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. You remember the statement given to children in Ephesians 6? Children, obey your parents. Of all the things that Paul could have said that children need to do, he says obey. You know why that's so important? That's the greatest lesson any individual can be taught. To obey. Many children with godly parents are taught to obey when they're brought to church and expected not to squeal and scream and make a hissy fit during the service, you know, to learn to sit through service. I had a tough time with that. I've been there. I've done that. I feel your pain, kids. But that's where we start learning. What do we expect a child to do when they go to kindergarten? Obey the teacher. We expect children to obey the police, to obey the laws. When they grow up and get a job, obey your employer. There is nothing more important than obedience. Society cannot function without it. And where do most kids learn it? From their obedient mother, from their submissive mother. Showing respect, showing reverence for their husband. Mothers, you've got one of the greatest opportunities given anyone to change and shape and mold society by the way you raise your children, by them seeing in you the obedience that we need to see in them. And God bless you as you give yourself to that. You know, Satan never distorts in the area of the trivial. He distorts in the area of the crucial. Right after Genesis 2, 24, 25. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And the serpent's trying to get us. He's trying to get you. He's trying to get your family. Don't let that happen. Commit yourself to God. To the one who judges righteously. And he will hold you up. And he will give you glory for the glorious work you do. If you're here this evening and need to take advantage of the loving sacrifice of Christ by confessing your faith in him, committing yourself to get out of the sinning business, that's what repentance is, to claim Jesus as your Lord and to be baptized for the remission of sins. If that's what you need to do this evening, we hope you'll come and respond while together we stand and while we sing.